We are taking our Bibles. Let's turn to the book of Philippians once again, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we look at verses 4 to 7 this week. And the title of the message is The Peace of God. The Peace of God. I don't know how many of you can remember what was going on in 1988, back in the 80s, when there was good music. But there was a song that became a number one hit by Bobby McFerrin, and it was Don't Worry, Be Happy. Right? It was a catchy tune. One of the commentaries that I studied said that this song was actually not intended to be an optimistic song, but ironically, it was describing the miseries of society, the miseries of homelessness and poverty, loneliness. Well, it got my attention, so I had to look up the lyrics because he's right. The only thing that comes to mind is the chorus, Don't Worry, Be Happy. And so the song opens this way. It says, Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble, but when you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. Ain't got no place to lay your head? Somebody came and took your bed? The landlord say your rent is late? He may have to litigate? Don't worry, be happy. It's a catchy tune. Unfortunately, Bobby McFerrin wasn't inspired by our text this morning. But it's fitting because for the Christian, we don't have to worry. We can be happy. Why? Because we've got something much greater than any hope or cute song the world has to offer. Let's look at Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here before you to hear from you. We seek to hear from you in your word on a subject that speaks to many in this room. Many of us have experience with worry and anxiety. And even now, some of us might be having those feelings. So Lord, would you encourage us with your word? Would you strengthen our faith and remind us that there is nothing that we need to worry about? Because you are who you are. And you have saved us with your great kindness and mercy. So we thank you and we pray in your name. Amen. Well, our text opens with this word, rejoice. Rejoice. What does rejoice mean? Well, it means to be joyful, to show joy. The British Dictionary, under its first definition heading, there's no less than 38 words to define rejoice. I'm not going to list them all for you, but here's a few of them. Rejoice means to delight in, to exhilarate, to enjoy, and so on. So verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Well, the word rejoice and the theme of rejoicing are mentioned in every chapter of this letter. And that specific phrase, rejoice in the Lord, was already mentioned earlier in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And so here Paul returns to exhorting, encouraging the church to rejoice. Paul had just written to deal with a disagreement in the church, and he had talked to them about their false teachers, and he had been imprisoned himself and knew that the Philippians were called to endure suffering. Even as Paul writes, he's in chains in a Roman prison. And yet this letter is full of rejoicing. Rejoicing. Well, is Paul just the consummate optimist, always seeing the glass half full instead of half empty? Is it possible to rejoice when you're facing death or facing a life and death verdict? Yes, we can. And Paul says in Philippians 2, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. How can we be called to rejoice in such circumstances, in such a situation? Well, Paul tells us the how. It's in the Lord. That's how. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what qualifies the action of rejoicing for believers. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. It's possible to be obedient to this command. In fact, it is a command. The Word of God is commanding us to rejoice. And he doubles down. He says it more emphatically. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice. Maybe the Philippians were a more pessimistic church. Or maybe the church people in general are pessimistic. Maybe we're a bunch of miserable sourpusses. Well, I hope not. Because for the Christian, we are commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to be joyful, to delight in the Lord. Now, we're not called to delight in our situation, to be happy with what's happening to us, but in light of the power of the resurrection of Jesus, in light of the fact that our names are written in the book of life, we can refocus our sight on Christ. We need to be called to remember to be heavenly minded. That is, in the Lord, we can rejoice in the Lord. Because Jesus is the anchor of our soul. Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtains. The gospel is an assurance of our salvation. And the Bible makes known that the gospel, it says that it's the gospel of God. It is the gospel of His Son. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is the gospel of the grace of God. And it is the gospel of peace. Peace. The gospel is the good news that saves sinners. That God saves sinners like me, like you. That God provided His Son who took on flesh, substituted Himself in our place, was crucified and put to death on the cross. He was buried in the grave, and on the third day He rose to life. That for all who will repent and put their faith in Jesus alone, professing Him to be the Son of God, to be Lord and Savior, the gospel is a saving grace. A saving grace wherein we merit nothing but receive eternal life. And so why do we preach the gospel on a weekly basis? Why do we celebrate the ordinances as often as we do? It is because we need to be reminded to be heavenly minded, to rejoice. Our citizenship is in heaven. Everything down here we count as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. There shouldn't be anyone who outrejoices Christians. We should outrejoice the world. We should outrejoice sinners. There's an anonymous saying which goes like this. It says, quote, "The calendar of the sinner has only a few days in the year marked as festival days, but every day of the Christian's calendar is marked by the hand of God as a day of rejoicing. Every single day." Now we know sinners can have fun during the holidays, right? I mean, we see everybody celebrating Christmas, Valentine's Day, and others. But every day to the Christian is a day to rejoice. And sometimes that's a challenge to receive. Because I know some mornings I wake up and I'm not feeling like rejoicing. But we're commanded. Rejoice in the Lord. Not you should rejoice. Not it's a pretty good idea. Rejoice. And not only rejoice in the Lord, but rejoice always. Always. All times, all occasions, all circumstances. That's what Paul and Silas did when they were locked up in jail. Oh yeah, the Philippian jail. That's when they started praying and singing and rejoicing in the Lord. It's a different mindset. And the Bible tells us that the other prisoners, they were listening. You know, I bet they were just scratching their heads. What is going on with these guys? They're praying, they're talking to their God, and they're singing, and they're joyful. What's going on with them? What do they know that I don't? Well, the world sees that. What's different about you? Why do you do what you do? Why do you act the way you do? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. Here's where my joy comes from. My joy comes from the Lord. It comes from God, and it comes from being reconciled to God, to being at peace with God. And nothing in this world could ever take that away. Nothing could ever rob you of your peace. Nothing could ever separate you from the love of God. Nothing. No one. So we need to set our heart and minds on the Lord, and your perspective will change. And you will want to rejoice. So Christians are a rejoicing people. We are to be also a reasonable people. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And that word reasonableness can also be translated as gentleness and forbearance. And I think Paul's not just talking about the situation that he just dealt with and the conflict between the two ladies in the church, but I think this is the day-to-day mark of Christians. That we are to be gentle in demonstrating kindness and mercy, forgiveness, and sympathy. And we're to demonstrate forbearance in having patience and long-suffering. Being patient in restraint. In other words, everyone should see. Everyone should be able to observe by how you conduct yourself. You are a reasonable Christian. That you are gentle, forbearing. You put up with stuff. You put up with things. You put up with people, other Christians. But why do we do it? It's because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Using the metaphor of a farmer who waits for his crops, James calls believers to this kind of patience, the same kind of patience in James 5. He says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. In other words, be patient. Because we know God is merciful and compassionate. He has been merciful and compassionate towards us. And so how we exhibit our behavior toward one another speaks volume. Are we joyful as we bear with one another? Are we behaving reasonably? And are we doing so demonstratively? Something which should be easily observed amongst Christians, especially towards one another. So Christians are to be joyful in the Lord. We're to demonstrate our love to one another, being commanded to do so. Well, guess what? We're also commanded to not do something. And what we're commanded not to do is in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. About anything. How's your 401k doing? Mine's hurting. Don't be anxious. How's your health? Don't be anxious. That electric bill that's gone up this last month? Don't be anxious. And you see, we're constantly bombarded with terrible news. We hear about shootings and stabbings and horrible random acts of violence. And we hear about it 24/7. And if you watch a typical news program, which is 30 minutes long, and you subtract out the commercial time, how much time is actually given to something positive? Something encouraging? It's not that stuff that makes news, right? It's not that stuff that gets eyeballs in front of the TV. So if that's all you're consuming, it's not going to be helpful. I mean, it's a wonder our society isn't all on Prozac. We're told the U.S. is the home of the free and the brave. And yet, are we? How many are in debt up to their eyeballs? How many would financially collapse if they lost their job? And we caught a glimpse of what that looks like during the pandemic. And we saw drug use up, suicides up. It's a lack of hope, a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety. But we are commanded to not be anxious, because we have the greatest hope. The greatest hope there ever was. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Do not be anxious. We're familiar with this phrase. We're familiar with this verse. And it's in the midst of his Sermon on the Mount, which means Jesus preached this. Do not be anxious. But you know what Jesus said right before that? Because he says, therefore, do not be anxious. Do we know what the therefore is there for? Well, here's the verse before it. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, For he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I wonder if much of our anxiety today doesn't revolve around idolatry of the dollar, the almighty dollar. Well, not so much almighty anymore, but it's an idol. Maybe we don't put a $20 bill on our mantle and bow down to it, but if all we are preoccupied with is worried about money, 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 Jesus is saying there's more to life. There's more to life than that. People do crazy things for money. I never got into that Survivor show, the series that comes out on TV. I don't know, what, for the last 15 years or something? And they go through crazy stuff because they want to win $1 million, I guess is what it is. Not only do they have to put up with these miserable conditions, but then they kind of betray each other and try to get rid of their competitors, their competition. All because of money. Money. And didn't Judas betray Jesus for money? So when we put our trust in our funds, in our abilities, our strength, in our wisdom, our smarts, then we're not relying on God. And we're substituting something else in his place. Jesus would go on to preach in his Sermon on the Mount about the care and providence of God. And he talked about the birds and the lily of the field. And he asked rhetorically, are you not more valuable than they? Being anxious doesn't accomplish anything. He says, can you add another hour to your lifespan? It's futile to worry and to be anxious. In fact, Jesus says that's how the world thinks. He says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And so he goes on to say, don't be anxious. In fact, Jesus says that anxiety amounts to having a lack of faith. God knows what you need. And Jesus says, don't be anxious. And here's the solution to the anxiety. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The cure to anxiety isn't a pill. The cure isn't eating right and getting enough exercise. It's not about saving every last nickel you can. Those are good things, but that's not the cure. The cure is to be heavenly minded, trusting in the providence of God. And that's what brings us to this opposite action of anxiety. We continue in verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. We have needs. We have needs. But we have desires. Prayer is the cure. Heavenly minded. Prayer. Talk to God about it. He hears you. He knows your mind and your heart. He knows your thoughts. But you know what? He can do something about it. Speaking to God in prayer, asking earnestly, that's how we make our request known to God. We don't demand it. We don't make foolish threats. We don't make foolish wagers. We don't ask for signs and wonders. We ask for God to answer our request. Because He is all wise. He is all good. And He will do what is right and just. He knows how to care for His. And we're to do so with thanksgiving. Being thankful, giving thanks in all things. We're called to worship God in thanksgiving for who He is. In Romans 1, we're told that it's unbelievers by their unrighteousness and their ungodliness who fail to honor God and give Him thanks. Brethren, that's not us. We can be thankful no matter what the outcome is, no matter how God answers our prayers. He will do what is right. He will work all things for our good. He will complete the good work in which He began in us. And He is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. That's the great God we serve. That's the glorious, majestic God we can trust. The hymn goes like this: what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So that's what Paul's saying here. The Lord is at hand. Jesus is coming back. Rejoice. Show yourself to be a follower of Christ. There's no need to be anxious. Take everything to God in prayer and rejoice. Be thankful and rejoice. Well, then in our final verse, in verse 7, Paul then brings up this, the peace of God. But before we can learn more about what the peace of God is, we have to address who is able to obtain or possess the peace of God. And the peace of God is only for Christians. Only for believers. It can only be enjoyed by those who have put their faith and salvation in Jesus alone. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. You see, the peace of God is a peace that is based on faith. It's a peace which Jesus gives to those who are born again by the Spirit. John 14, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The peace of Christ. But you see, by nature, we don't have that peace. We're at enmity with God. We're at war with God. We are rebellious against our Creator. And we needed Jesus to make peace for us. Ephesians 2, He reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So you see, without Jesus, there is no peace. It was the blood of Jesus which paid our ransom, which atoned for our sins. We're saved under the new covenant of grace only through the work of Christ. Again in Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Without Jesus, that dividing wall of hostility is still in place. And so we would not expect the world to possess this peace. It's a foreign peace. It's the peace of God, not the peace of man. How often do we see these treaties where two countries will claim a ceasefire, and yet it doesn't hold up? That's what our efforts amount to. Our efforts are ineffectual. We could never be at peace with God without divine intervention. And so it's through Jesus we enjoy peace, reconciliation with God, a peace which will never be broken, a peace which lasts forever. In Isaiah 54 it says, for the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. The peace of God can only be possessed by Christians, by believers. And that's why the world does not have the hope which we have. The world cannot. They lose all sense. And that's why they're so anxious. That's why they worry all the time. But not so because of the peace of God. And the peace of God is with us and should be enjoyed by us because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And that peace he gives to us. We own it. We possess it. And the Spirit provides us, indwells us with that peace. And this peace is beyond understanding. Beyond understanding. We can't explain it. We can't understand it fully. We will never understand it fully. The peace of God is a covenantal love. And he says, my steadfast love will never be removed from you. See, under the old covenant, we've broken covenant with God. We failed to keep the law. But under the new covenant, God is the one who makes the promise. God is the one who seals the believer. And so we don't just have to know about it. We can experience it. Because it's beyond our understanding. Beyond what we can explain. Well, then also, the peace of God guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is only found in Jesus. And once we come to know him by faith, our hearts and our minds are transformed. We begin to look at things in a new light. Sin becomes less and less appealing, more and more appalling. The Spirit of God indwells us and convicts us of sin. He teaches us. He sanctifies us. And he leads us into the way everlasting. It is an everlasting covenant that God makes with his people. And he will preserve his people for him. And he does it by setting a guard in place over our hearts and minds. Jeremiah 31 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He's going to put it in our hearts. In other words, we're going to desire to do his will, to please him, to obey him. Remember in our reading in Luke, what did Jesus say? "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" But you see, when we're converted and the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts from stone to flesh, God puts that on our hearts. Jeremiah 32, "I make a covenant, an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." That's God's work. That's God's promise to us. And so when Jesus says, "I give my peace not like the world gives it," it's different. It's everlasting. And so we rejoice. Jesus says in John 16, "I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Rejoice. And he says again, I say rejoice. Many a prophet, especially as we're reading in our Old Testament readings, many a prophet is speaking the word of God to his people. Repent. Repent. Turn back to God. And then God tells them, "I'm going to judge them. I'm going to bring judgment on them." And they could have looked at that situation and just been like, "These people are hopeless." Even Elijah went through that. And God told him, "No, I have a remnant." But look at this attitude of Habakkuk after he prophesies this devastation that would befall Judah for their wickedness. There is this glimpse of hope in Habakkuk 3:17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what's going on down here. It doesn't matter if you're in a pickle. It doesn't matter if people are persecuting you because of your faith. Whatever happens down here, count it as loss. Because you have Christ. And you have His peace. And so we can rejoice. His peace is a blessing. It's beyond understanding, but it's not beyond enjoying. And so we can pray and petition God for our needs. But we continue to enjoy His peace, and His peace will set a guard over our minds and our hearts. That's the peace of God which passes all understanding. Let's pray and give thanks for His word. Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks for speaking to us and reminding us of Your peace, of reminding us of the joy that we need to continually have before You and before the world. And I pray, Lord, that Your people here would be so blessed by Your peace that others can't help but notice. And I pray, Lord, that You would draw people to You through them. God, that we may be a joyful people, a people so grateful and so thankful that others not only take notice, but they want what we have. They want to know that peace. And so, Lord, will You bless Your word in our lives? We ask and pray in Your name. Amen.